Morning, everyone. We're going to be looking at Luke's Gospel and chapter 14. Originally, the series was sort of chosen so that we were looking at the parables that Jesus told, and Mike's alluded to the parable in this passage today. But the more I've looked at that this week, the more I've felt that actually the whole chapter needs to be looked at, and that, I suppose, alters the way in which the parable is seen. So I hope that'll become clear as I go through this, really. There are passages of Scripture which are just beautiful to preach, aren't there? Passages about God's glory and His wonder and what awaits for us in the future, or the eternal life and God's love for us and how we're comforted and how He's our tower and our strength, all those things. They're great passages to preach. But just occasionally there's a passage that actually challenges us to the very core of our being. And I think that's one today. It's certainly the way I've been challenged this week. And if I do a good job as a preacher, I hope that you're challenged as well. So let me begin. So Luke 14, we'll read it as we go through, I think, rather than read the whole thing first. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does being a disciple entail? So you're sitting comfortably? Some quotes from famous people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. "We've cheapened grace," he said, "and cheap grace is the enemy of the church. We preach forgiveness without the need for repentance, and we ask for a decision without the need for commitment." Martin Luther, "A religion that gives nothing and costs nothing and suffers nothing is worth nothing." It's a challenging thought, aren't they? And Jesus said, and He says it in this chapter today, "Anyone who does not carry his cross cannot be my disciple." And we'll nod wisely, won't we, at sayings like this. But what is the cross that Jesus is referring to? "Take up your cross and follow me." Is it a piece of jewellery that we wear around our neck? We haven't got one, but is it a carved, ornate piece of oak in a cross shape that adorns the walls of some churches? Is it the gold cross that the sexton carries in front of the processing choir and clergy at some churches that perhaps some of you belong to or have belonged to? Well, no, of course, none of those things, is it? It's what we make it, but it's not what Jesus meant. The cross that Jesus had to carry took Him to His death. And He asks no less from us. To die to the world, to die to our old way of life with all its habits and mindsets and worldviews that we carry with us from when we're born, and the comforts that we grow used to in our life, and to live a new life where He is Lord of everything. That's what being a disciple entails. And that, I believe, is what this chapter is talking about. I think Luke's brought these things together with this theme, what it is to be a disciple. So we read as we go along, verse 1. "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, He was being carefully watched." Invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee. This probably isn't a photograph of that day. So a prominent Pharisee was there, and also, as we'll see later on in the passage, there's at least one smug, smart aleck know-it-all. People who thought they had life, faith, God, sussed. They knew what it was to be a disciple, they thought. And Luke's clear, isn't he, here in this first one? Jesus was being carefully watched. These Pharisees didn't want Jesus rocking their boat, didn't want him challenging their way of life. They thought they had it right. And so follows in this chapter four little vignettes, if you like, to the fellow desks around the table, guests around the table, and then also one series of sayings to the following crowd. And stuff that's still relevant to us today, relevant to that little bit of Pharisee that lurks within each of us. About what it means to be a follower of Christ. About what it takes to be a disciple. So, I think there are 5 points. We'll do the first three briefly and major in on the last two. These things aren't exhaustive about what it means to be a disciple. The first three, you know, are something and nothing in a way. The last two, I think, are where it all hangs. Ups and downs. What does it take to be a disciple? Firstly, compassion. Soften up your heart. Verses 2 to 6. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. So you see, to these Pharisees, to these legalists, to these people who thought they had it sussed and had so many laws about what you could and couldn't do on a Sabbath, and healing would be one of the things you couldn't do because it was work. It wasn't rest. It wasn't Sabbath day stuff. It was work. And so they're testing Jesus' soundness. I mean, what's the guy with dropsy doing there? Must have been invited. Dropsy, by the way, is a swelling of the soft tissue caused by retention of water, apparently. They're testing his soundness. Is he one of us, they're thinking. They'd set about all these rules for the Sabbath, to be fair, in an effort to keep the Sabbath holy and special. But in the practice of this, we're depriving it of all joy. Elsewhere, doesn't he? Jesus says, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for us to enjoy and for us to celebrate all that God has given us and to praise him. So what will Jesus do? Well, he heads them off at the pass, doesn't he? He puts the ball in their court and he asks if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not. They're silent, not wishing to commit. Jesus heals and sends the man on his way. And then he rams home his point. In an emergency, you'd do what was necessary. You'd even work on the Sabbath if it was necessary, if your son had fallen into a ditch or your ox had fallen into a ditch. Jesus is saying healing is a good thing. Compassion triumphs over legalism. He's saying, look, soften up your hearts. What does it take to be a follower of God? Just soften up your heart. Show compassion. That's what God would want. And I guess the message for us today, just being really brief, is that we do what God wants. Not what suits us. Not what fits in with our preconditioned mindsets of how things should be. Not that fits in with our ways of living. But what God would want. Soften up your hearts. Secondly, humility. Give up your seat. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility. I may have said this to you before, I don't travel on a bus or a train much. But as a younger man, I would always give up my seat for others. Now, I find heavily pregnant women giving up their seat for me. What's changed? Oh, a little spider. That's what's changed. Now, Jesus, who was being watched closely, turns the tables again, doesn't he? And watches those who've been invited to dinner. It would appear they're all jostling for the top seats. The seats would be laid in a sort of U, like this, or perhaps a series of U's, shaped things. And the top table was the top table, and down the sides were the lesser tables, a bit like at a wedding today. People are jostling for the top seats, the places of honour, the pride of place. And so he tells them this parable. And now normally it's a parable, isn't it? A parable is it's a story about someone else that you can apply to yourself. This doesn't seem like a parable. This is really just some advice for each of them. Rather than sit in the places of honour, where you may be moved downwards with all the embarrassment that goes with it, plop yourself in a lowly seat, and then actually, the only way is up. And his tagline is the message for us all. Everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, this is still a message, isn't it, for us today in the day and age that we live in. A day and age of sell yourself, trumpet your worth, big yourself up. Jesus says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. In fact, think of others first. We have a fine example, don't we? You know, no one was more humble than Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, who didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being obedient even to death on a cross. Humility incarnate, wasn't it? He washed his disciples' feet. A famous person by the name of Anon, said, the person who looks up to God rarely looks down on people. Humility. President Roosevelt, I read this week, obviously a former president of the United States and one of the most powerful men at the top table of the world governors. At the end of the day, he would go out into the White House gardens with a friend of his, a naturalist called William Beebe. That's not a naturist, a naturalist called William Beebe. And they would look up at the night sky and gaze upon one of the stars. They'd pick out one of the stars in the Pegasus constellation. And one of them would say, that star is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. Looks like a star from here, but actually, with a telescope, you'll see that it's a spiral galaxy. It's as big as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies in the universe. It's 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our own. They would pause, and Roosevelt would say, now, I think we feel small enough. Let's call it a day. Humility. Somebody else has said that everything in God's storehouse, everything that he has for us, is on the bottom shelf. You have to get on your knees to receive it. Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Give up your seat. Practice humility. And thirdly, generosity. I'm going to skip over this one because I'm not very good at this. 12 to 14. Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Speaking to his host, don't just invite people to impress or to get an invite back. Rather, invite those who can't pay you back. See, whatever we do, it's not about recognition or rewards in this life. It's about being blessed in this life and rewarded in the next life. Be generous to those who have nothing. And in this way, says Jesus, you will be blessed. You will receive your reward at the resurrection of the righteous. We'll leave it there. So we come to the parable then, the great banquet. Enter the smug, smart aleck know-it-all, trying to impress and ingratiate himself with Jesus. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Now, Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet to those who think they've got it all sussed. So bear that in mind. It is about invitation into the kingdom of God, as Mike explained this morning. There is that, and I'll touch on that in a moment. But he's speaking to those people who think they've got it sussed, to people who think they know what it means to follow God and be a disciple. So, it seems in those days, it was the way to announce the party some way in advance. "We're going to have a party on, you know, the 28th of July. Hold the date," was the kind of thing that happened. But people would reply then. People would RSVP then. "Yes, I'll be coming to your party." And then, when everything was ready on the day, the servant would go out and call people to the party. At which point, of course, because you've agreed to go, because you've saved the date, you would then flock to the party. It would be rude not to, wouldn't it? But Jesus' story has a different ending. People make excuses, and they're vacuous excuses, aren't they? "I'm going to look at my field." Go tomorrow. What's the problem? "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out." Well, why didn't you try them out when you bought them? Or try them out tomorrow. Come to the party. Well, that reminds me of a sketch we used to do. Where are you, Jan? You do remember this sketch, don't you? We talked about it in the week. When God, the Godfather, invites people. "Hey, come to my party." Remember, I even put it in the first room. It's just kind of real. Yeah. "I've just got married, so I can't come." Bring your wife, your husband, do you know? "I'm just washing my hair. I'm just doing my nails. I'm just walking the dog. I'm just playing with my grandchildren. I'm just catching up with emails. Work have called me, do you know? Etc., etc., etc. How rude. And the servant reports back, and the master gets angry. Hear that, people. The master gets angry. And he gets his servant to fetch everyone else from the town and from the country, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. He wants his house full for the party to end all parties. And he vows that those who made excuses wouldn't get a second chance. The Godfather would have them in concrete boots, eating with the fishes. That's a reference to the Godfather movie, by the way, in case you didn't know. Now, this is a proper parable, isn't it? This is a story with a deeper meaning. What is the meaning? Remember, he's talking to people who think they've got God sussed, and they know what it is to be a follower of God. Suppose the master, then, as Mike explained, is God. And he plans a future feast in the kingdom of God. And so he sends his prophets in the Old Testament to announce to his people, there's going to be a feast, save the date, get ready and come. And now the time has come. He sent his son, and he sends his son to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, now is the time. Now, in Christ, the kingdom is here. So come. This is the time. You know, the date is now arrived. Come and feast on the richest of foods and the finest of wines in Christ. And now come the excuses, the sum of which is that I'd rather stay in my comfort zone where I know what I'm doing than change my life by following Jesus. And the story ends with God disqualifying those who won't turn to Jesus, but welcoming all who respond to his invitation. So for the benefit of those listeners on that day, to those, I guess, proud Pharisee-type people who were there, he says, look, the Gentiles, the disadvantaged, the sinners, all the undesirables you can think of have become worthy in God's eyes because they've accepted the invitation into the kingdom of God through Jesus. So you and I, if we respond to that invitation, become part of the feast, part of the banquet. Now, there's a few things just to say, isn't there? So what we're saying is the kingdom of God is now. It's not just a future event. In Christ, the kingdom of God has come. He's broken into the kingdom of this world and established the kingdom of God within the kingdom of this world. And yes, there will be a great feast on that day, the marriage supper of the Lamb of God, his marriage to his bride, the church, after everything else has taken place, Revelation chapter 19, there will be that future feast. But the Bible says that the kingdom of God has begun with the coming of Christ. And so firstly, there's that invitation, isn't there, to come into this feast. Jesus knocks at the door of your heart and invites you to join him in his kingdom. He invites you to become a citizen in the kingdom of God, to open that door. And not only do you become a citizen of the kingdom of God, but he comes in to live in you and to eat with you. That's the all-important first step. That's what Mike was saying before in his talk to all of us, but to the children. You know, come in. You need to accept the invitation to come in to God's kingdom. But the point of this parable to the people gathered round him was to shake them out of their comfortable, we've got it all sussed, we've got God in a box way of life that they've become used to. You know the kind of thing. God loves us, we're saved, we've got our tickets to heaven. Now we'll look the part by coming to church on a Sunday, but we'll enjoy life. And this is where the parable impacts on our lives today, and I think the rest of the chapter impacts on our lives today. He challenges us in the same way. Yes, we've accepted the invitation into the kingdom. Praise the Lord. But are we living the world-changing, kingdom-bringing, Christ-shaped lives that he calls us to? Or actually, do we offer the same excuses that the people in the parable offered? Just too busy. I've got other work to do. I've just got married. In other words, I don't want following Jesus to interfere with my life. Just let that soak for a minute. Do you know, where are you in that scale of things? Read again this week, whilst researching for this, about some enterprising souls in America who opened a camp. Oh, that spider's back. Oh, this is interesting because these enterprising souls opened a camp in the wild park. And the idea was to get back to nature, to sleep rough, to hike up mountains, to appreciate nature in all its beauty. And here are some of the initial feedback comments. The trails, the tracks, need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. There are too many bugs and spiders and their webs. Please spray the wilderness to get rid of these pests. The wolves kept me awake with their howling at night. Is it possible to remove them from the park? A small animal came into my tent and stole some food. Where can I get reimbursed? And finally, any chance of a McDonald's on the mountaintop? You see the issue? They'd signed up to go wild, but they wanted to retain their comfort. See, what they needed was a commitment to make the most of the opportunity, but they weren't really prepared to go the whole hog. And what's Jesus saying to us through this parable about our commitment to the cause? You know, Jesus who laid down his life that we might enjoy life in all its fullness, he's saying, lay down your life. Commitment. See, I'm really pleased that I don't have to bring these words to you this morning, because these are quite challenging words, aren't they? See, it's not me. It's not me making this stuff up and challenging you. These are Jesus' words, folks. Not me. These are Jesus' words. And actually, he hasn't finished yet, because now he turns to the crowds and says, do you want to follow me? Then, take up your cross and follow me. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundations and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now he really ramps it up, doesn't he, here? Three times he says, you cannot be my disciple if. You cannot be my disciple if you don't hate your own family and even yourself. Gulp. You can't be my disciple if you don't carry your own cross. Wince. some stories about building barns and waging more, but the point is, count the cost. He says, you can't be my disciple if you don't give up everything. Ouch. And a final warning about salt not being salty. It's good for nothing and is thrown out. Eek. The sum of that is that Jesus wants, Jesus demands to be first in your life. To have no others before him. Which after all, is only the first commandment, isn't it? Jesus has to be Lord of your life. And you know, that's easy to say, and it's easy to sing, but in reality, if he is Lord of your life, then you are his slave. Serving Christ with every aspect of your life, with every fiber of your being, with everything you've got. And this is more than commitment now. This is ongoing commitment. This is counting the cost, isn't it? And saying, for the rest of my life, every day, every moment of every day, I will serve you with everything I've got. This is discipleship. You know, I haven't enjoyed writing this sermon. And you probably know why. Because everything I've said shows up my inadequacies as a disciple. And as I was writing that, I was thinking, you know, people are going to be looking at me and thinking, okay, Ian, you do it and we'll follow. You know, none of us can do this, can we? Let's be honest. But I've not enjoyed it, but I just feel, you know, here it is, folks. Be challenged by this as I am today. This is not about me and following me. This is Jesus speaking to everyone, to you, challenging you to this level of commitment and discipleship. He forgives us when we fail. He understands when it's difficult. But he wants us to try, at least, to live in this way. So look, you decide where you're at and respond accordingly. He who has ears, let him hear. I'll finish with a story that, you know, may inspire. So one day, a young man who wanted to become everything that God had in mind for him, who wanted to be a disciple, visited the home of an elderly Christian to seek his advice. He'd heard that this old man had never lost his love for Christ in all the years he'd known the Saviour. So the old Christian was sitting on the porch with a dog stretched out before him, taking in a beautiful sunset. And the young man asked the question, "Why is it, sir, that most Christians zealously chase after God during the first year or two after their decision to follow him, but then fall into that complacent ritual of merely attending church once or twice a week, and they end up losing their passion for the Lord?" He said, "I've heard you're not like that. I've been told that you fervently sought after God throughout all your years as a Christian. People see something in you that they don't see in most Christians who flare for a bit and then wane. What makes you different?" And the old man smiled and he said, "Let me tell you a story." He said, "One day I was sitting here quietly in the sun with my dog, and suddenly a large white rabbit ran across in front of us. Well, my dog jumped up and took off after that big rabbit. And he chased the rabbit down the street and up over the hill and through the ditch and over the creek and up the mountain, barking all the time. And soon, other dogs joined him, attracted by his barking. What a sight it was as that pack of dogs ran barking across the creeks and up the embankments and down the streets and through the thickets and thorns. Gradually, however, one by one, the other dogs dropped out of the pursuit, discouraged by the course and frustrated by the chase. Only my dog continued to hotly pursue the white rabbit. In that story, young man, is the answer to your question. Well, the young man scratched his head and said, I don't understand. What's the connection between the rabbit chase and the quest for God? And the old man said, the real question should be, why did the other dogs drop out? Why didn't the other dogs continue on the chase? And the answer to that question is that they were only joining in the excitement of the group. They had not seen the rabbit. Unless you've actually seen the rabbit, the chase is just too difficult, and you'll lack the passion and determination necessary to keep up the chase. So we end with this. Do you know, have you seen Jesus? Really seen him? Seen him in all his glory? Do you fully understand his love for you? The kind of love that would take him to a cross where he was tortured to death for you? Do you understand what you mean to him? Enough to give your life to following him? A life of commitment and discipleship. He who has ears, let him hear. I'm going to pray. I think what I'm going to do is to ask you to stand if you're challenged by this and you want to grow closer to the Lord and to follow him with your life. Father, again, as every week, we thank you for your word. Words, Lord, that speak to our hearts, you know, 2,000 years after you spoke them. Because, Lord, they're so relevant for people then and people today. Lord, those of us who, you know you and love you, and yet recognize perhaps in our lives that we don't follow you as fully as we ought. Lord, may these words of challenge today really speak into our hearts and souls. And may tomorrow, or this afternoon, or tomorrow, Lord, be another step, Lord, where we look more like you, changed from glory into glory, and become, Lord, those bits of metal on the sundial, Lord, which both cast your shadow upon the world, but also let your light shine through. Lord, help us to be those people, we pray, who serve you and acknowledge you as Lord and mean it with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.